Please turn now in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Hear now God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Turn now, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 and then verses 18 through 21. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear again God's inspired word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. May the Lord bless these readings of his holy and inspired word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, we saw this morning as we surveyed the second half of the sixth petition, deliver us from the evil one. We saw that God promises a way of escape from temptation, a way of deliverance from Satan as he comes to entice us with sin. And we saw that God thereby enables us to endure and to persevere so that we can turn our backs upon the temptation and so that we can be successful, so that we can be conquerors over it. Now, this raises some questions as we look at that promise to provide a way of escape. What marks this way of escape? How is this way identified and pursued? What actions must be taken on our part? What virtue must be exercised in order to utilize and take advantage of this way of deliverance, this way of escape? See, this morning we looked at why we need the deliverance. We looked at the accomplishment of it, the application of it, and how God affects it in our lives and how it's characterized and described in the Scriptures. But in terms of our duty to actually pursue this way of escape, our duty to take the exit ramp, as it were, What are we to cultivate? What are we to pursue? What is our duty? What is the imperative? I would submit to you that the answer to all of these questions is faith in Jesus Christ. That faith in Jesus Christ is that virtue which we must exercise as we pursue the way of escape. This is ultimately what we need to be focusing on in terms of the action that we need to take and that which we need to pursue in order to overcome the devil. We see this in 1 John 5, verse 4. It says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So as we're combating the world, the flesh, and the devil, what is it that gives us the victory? Faith in Christ. John goes on to say, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes," that is, he who exercises faith, "that Jesus is the Son of God." So it's faith in Christ that we need to be pursuing. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and following, which we just read, we see this same theme once again. Peter's speaking to the believers that he's writing to, and he speaks of various trials. Literally in the Greek, it's various temptations. The King James says manifold temptations. So we're dealing here with temptations and trials and tests in the Christian life. And he says that your various temptations really enhance the genuineness of your faith in Christ. They enhance your faith in Christ, who you haven't seen. He says you love him even though you haven't seen him, because you see him by the eyes of faith, and so you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So if we're to overcome trials and temptations, overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need to be actively cultivating faith in Christ. And there are 11 aspects of faith in Christ that I want us to briefly look at this afternoon. And each of these, we're not dealing with faith in Christ just as a general concept, but specifically as it deals with overcoming temptation. The first aspect of faith in Christ that you need to be aware of is that you need to have the faith to see Christ as more real than your circumstances. If you're going to overcome temptation, Christ, by faith, has to be more real to you than the trial, than the circumstance that you're encountering in this temptation. We see this emphasized in Hebrews 11, 23 and following, which describes Moses, it describes the faith of his parents, it describes his own faith, and how many and various temptations were overcome by the eyes of faith. Just listen to this passage and the emphasis on the eyes of faith. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." The reason that Moses' parents and even Moses himself were victorious over the temptations that they faced, the pressure to give in, the pressure to fall prey to worldliness and compromise, the reason they overcame was they saw God. They saw their heavenly reward. And Moses saw this so clearly that it says that he actually esteemed the reproach of Christ, being reproached with Christ, in association with Christ, as greater value than all the wealth of Egypt. So if we're going to overcome temptation, we need to see Christ as more real than the wrath of the king, more real than the enticing, fleeting pleasures of sin. When you're in the crunch of temptation, Whatever you perceive as most real to you at that moment is going to determine the choice that you make. So you must see Christ clearly. Secondly, you need faith to see Christ as your infallible prophet. When you encounter temptation, or even when you're in a preliminary stage of just ordering your life, making decisions that affect your daily life, you need to see Christ as your infallible prophet. Christ as your prophet has given you the Bible, not just the red letters, but all 66 books of the Bible. And in that word, he warns against sin. He gives you various warnings. He teaches you what sin is and how to avoid it and the approach that you should have in your life. He teaches you that sin is dangerous. See, in Proverbs 5, verse 8, it says, of the perverse woman, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Why? Because sin is dangerous. Jude 23, it says that we're to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says to abstain from all appearance of evil. Jesus, as your infallible prophet, tells you, even if it's not your first inclination of how to govern your life, he says, sin is dangerous. Don't even go near it. Don't even do anything that appears to be evil. He tells you as well that sin leads to death. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus himself says that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, because it's better to live without that right eye or without that right hand than to go body and soul into hell forever. Sin leads to death. And in addition, in his word, Jesus, your prophet, reveals that sin starts small and grows big. If we take the Bible seriously, we recognize that sin starts small and grows big. As Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, children, if you were to let an alligator into your house as a baby alligator, it might not seem much of a threat. You might not be scared of it because it would be very tiny. But eventually that alligator would grow into a large, dangerous, wild animal, an alligator that would threaten your life and try to eat you. That's how sin is. Sin comes in a very small form, and we're not as worried about it. We say, well, I can tolerate this little sin here, this little sin there, but sin is always growing. Little sins grow big. There's an example of this in the book of Genesis when Lot is led out of Sodom by the angels. His wife, of course, looks back and turns into a pillar of salt, but Lot and his daughters are on their way out of Sodom, and the angels say, you really need to go to the mountains, flee to the mountains. And Lot says, no, there's this very small town called Zoar. Why don't I just deviate from the angels' instructions and go settle there? He says, is it not a little one? It's a little town. It's a little deviation from the angels' instructions. But in a very short time, it wasn't long till Lot had committed the very big-time sin of incest with his daughters. It was a little one, but it grew to be a big problem. So we need the faith to take these insights from the Word of God as from Christ, who loves us, who's giving us instruction to protect us as our infallible prophet. Thirdly, you need faith to see Christ as your crucified substitute. Here we are gathering around the Lord's table, and our minds should be thinking about Jesus. We ought to have eyes of faith to see him as our crucified substitute. Isaiah 53, verse 5, it emphasizes that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. We committed many sins, and he was punished. He suffered because of our sins. He was our substitute. Whatever sins you committed this morning or this afternoon, whatever sins you're going to commit the rest of the day, Jesus didn't just die for sins in some nebulous general sense, but he died for those sins. And when Satan comes to tempt you, to get you to commit a specific sin, you need to have the eyes of faith to recognize that that's a sin. If you commit that, that's a sin that nailed Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, to the cross. That's a sin that caused him to be battered and beaten and broken. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. If we truly recognize that fact, how much will we hate the sin that bruised and battered our beloved Savior? Fourthly, to overcome temptation, you need faith to see Christ as your merciful mediator. Christ is your merciful mediator. It's very easy to lose sight of the fact that Christ is your merciful mediator. In fact, in Roman Catholic theology, it's very common that Roman Catholics are afraid when they've sinned to go directly to Jesus because they're burdened with the guilt of their sin, and so they'll go to one of the saints, or they'll go to Mary to sort of intercede between them and Jesus. Now, we may not fall into that theological error, but practically speaking, when we're burdened with guilt and we don't run straight to Jesus, when we do something else, anything else than running directly to Jesus, we're essentially not believing the fact that he came and died and is our mediator for the purpose of receiving sinners. That's why he came, to mediate for us in our sin, so that we might be reconciled to God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So that's the whole purpose of Jesus being your high priest, to welcome you when you've sinned, to receive your confession, and to enable you to repent and to bring you into the presence of God the Father clothed in his righteousness. As it says in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what it's like to be tempted. He overcame that temptation so that he might purchase for you mercy when you don't overcome temptation. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't let your past sins keep you from the help that you need to overcome present temptations. If you understand that Jesus is your merciful high priest, you'll go to him and he will enable you to overcome that temptation. As it says in Luke 15:2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners." That's not something that we complain about. That's the heart of the gospel. And Jesus still receives us back every time we sin to enable us that we might go and sin no more. Well, fifthly, to overcome temptation, you need faith to see Christ as your Redeemer King. See Christ as your Redeemer King. Thomas Brooks, in his famous book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, basically says that you have two eyes. And what a shame it would be if with those two eyes, you used both of them to focus only upon the privileges and blessings and benefits of being in Christ. That both eyes were focused on the blessings of being in Christ, and neither of your eyes were focused upon the duties and the service that you must render in response to what Christ has done for you. He says you should have one eye on the benefits and the blessings and keep your other eye on the duties. And remember that Christ is not simply your Redeemer who saves, but he is your King who commands. And when your eyes are fixed upon that reality, when your eyes are fixed upon Jesus in all his royal authority, it will keep you in times of temptation and remind you of what Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Sixthly, you need faith to see Christ as your royal bridegroom. In a moment, we're going to, in a number of moments, we're going to sing from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, the psalmist has this theme in his heart that's just boiling over. And he writes about the glory of God's messianic king, of Jesus Christ. He talks about his righteousness, his truth, his meekness, his beauty, his glory, his deity, his humanity. He's just overflowing with love for Christ, who is the royal bridegroom. He says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And picturing Christ as the royal bridegroom, he then turns to the church, which is the bride of Christ, and he says, "Listen, O daughter." He's saying, in light of the glory and beauty of Christ, your bridegroom, he says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty." That is, come out from the world. Come out from your father, Adam. Come out from your father, the devil. Come out from that worldly way of living, that pattern of life, and come and have intimate communion with the bridegroom, and he will desire your beauty. And you will fellowship with him, hear him, heed him. See, if you lose sight of the beauty and glory of Christ, you're going to lose sight of the greatest motive that you could possibly have, to love him and to keep his commandments. But if you keep that in mind, you'll be like Jacob in Genesis chapter 29, where he had to serve for Rachel 7 years, and really he got tricked and he had to serve a lot longer than that. But it says that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. See, if we cultivate that love of espousals with Christ and we have the eyes of faith to see him in all of his glory, then that will enable us to look at his law and say, that's not burdensome, but that law is my delight. It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. What a joy to serve Christ. We need to keep that in our view by faith. Seventhly, you need faith to see Christ as a brother born for adversity. Christ is not ashamed to call us, as those who trust in him, to call us, as the children of God, his brothers. In Psalm 22, he speaks of declaring the praise of God in the midst of the assembly among his brethren. And that's us in this worship service. We're his brothers. And Jesus truly was, as it says in Proverbs, he truly was a brother born for adversity. Solomon says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And that's the kind of brother Jesus is. He came to us in our sin and misery. He accomplished our redemption. He brought us to faith. And even now, every day, as we face temptation, as we face adversity in our lives, we have an elder brother standing next to us, strengthening us, encouraging us. And when Satan comes to tempt us and we lose sight of Jesus there beside us, we're all the more prone to fall prey to that temptation. But when we recognize that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is standing at our right hand, that the angel of the Lord encamps round about us, then we will have the strength to overcome temptation. But it takes faith to see that reality. Eighthly, you need faith to see Christ as head of the church. Faith to see Christ as head of the church. When Satan tempts us, one of the excuses that he uses to try to persuade us to commit sin He'll say something like this: most other professing Christians don't worry about that particular sin. Think of all the professing Christians who aren't concerned about that particular sin. Why should you be concerned about it? We need to be careful that we don't determine the course of our lives based upon counting heads, tallying up the majority in terms of Christian practice at any given moment in the history of the church. 1 Corinthians 10:5, Paul speaks of the wilderness generation under Moses. He says, all of them were baptized into Moses. All of them drank the spiritual drink. All of them ate the spiritual food. They all, in some sense, were associated with that rock, which was Christ, that followed them in the wilderness. But then he says this: but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So over 600,000, talk about a majority, over 600,000 of the Israelites weren't too concerned with the sin of not entering into the land of Canaan. And only Joshua and Caleb and some of the Levites were concerned and overcame that temptation. So we need to stop taking our cues from the body of the church and start taking our cues from the head of the church. Paul says that that encounter was written for our instruction, for our admonition as the New Covenant Church. We need to stop tallying up what the body is doing and look at what the head commands in His Word. What does Christ want us to do? As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego discovered, when the body of the church won't stand with you, of course, the body of the church, they were all bowed down to the golden image. But when the body of the church won't stand with you, Christ will stand with you. And He will stand with you in the fires and flames of the trials that you encounter, even as He did for them. Ninthly, you need faith to see Christ in all His glory and yourself in all your filthiness. You need the faith to see Christ in all His glory and yourself in all of your filthiness. Satan has a number of tricks up his sleeve, and another one of them is this. He might say, don't worry about committing this sin because at least you're not as bad as that other guy. At least you're not as bad as that other guy. Well, for all we know, Satan used that argument in times past on that other guy, and that's why he's where he's at today. But Satan will try to tempt us to compare ourselves to other people and then to use that to encourage us to sin. Because even if I commit this sin, I'm still not as bad as the other guy. The Scriptures tell us that if we're going to compare ourselves to anybody, we're going to look at anybody and compare ourselves with them, we ought to look to Jesus Christ in His perfect righteousness, in His spotless perfection. That's who we should be looking to, not to other people, not to the sins or weaknesses that we see around us in the church, but we ought to be comparing ourselves to Christ. Because when we do that, when we look upon His perfection, it enables us to overcome this device of the evil one. You see Job, he says, now my eyes sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Satan has a lot more difficulty in tempting someone to sin who abhors themselves and repents in dust and ashes. And that's what it meant for Job to see the perfection of the Lord. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Jesus says that Isaiah saw the glory of Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it enable Isaiah to do? What does he say? Woe is me, Lord, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Get me out of here. No, He recognizes that he's in the midst of a wicked people, but he says, woe is me because I am undone. That's his emphasis. He sees the glory of Christ and he reflects on his own filthiness and on his own unclean lips, so that he's not justifying himself, but rather he's seeking humility and repentance. You see this in the New Testament as well. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When we have eyes of faith that perceive Jesus standing with us, when we have the eyes of faith, even in this worship service, to recognize Jesus is here now, receiving our worship, it will humble us. We'll fall to the ground as dead. And Jesus will have to come and say, fear not, and help us back up. But it will make us, to a large extent, impervious to the temptations that Satan brings our way to compare ourselves to others. Tenthly, you need faith to see Christ as your pearl of great price. You need the eyes of faith to see Christ as your pearl of great price. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus is giving all these illustrations of the kingdom, in verse 44 of that chapter, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the exchange that's involved in terms of the kingdom of heaven, in terms of embracing Christ, the exchange is you take everything in your life and you're willing to sell it, get rid of it, exchange it for this one pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's so valuable to you. He's so beautiful to you. There's such an exclusive desire and affection and attachment to Christ that you're willing to part ways with everything else. If by faith we can live out that parable, how successful will we be against Satan? Because every temptation is seeking to satisfy us with the fleeting pleasures of sin, with something other than Christ. Christ gives us the bread of eternal life. He satisfies us forever. He gives us a heavenly kingdom. And Satan comes to us with his wares and he tries to tempt us with the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's an alternative to Christ. Every temptation, every sin is idolatry. It's asking us to part with Christ to one extent or another, to include these other things in our lives, in our hearts. And that's why in 1 John 5:21, at the end of the section that we read where John is emphasizing faith in Christ, he's emphasizing our knowledge of Christ and that Christ is God in the flesh. He's the one true God. He gives us eternal life. He's our all in all. He's everything to us. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. See, you can't have Christ and sin. And if you're really zealous in your love for Christ, you won't tolerate Christ and opportunities to sin. You'll be plucking out your right eye at every opportunity so that you're not even putting yourself in the way of temptation toward idolatry and sin. Because Christ is your pearl of great price, who has your exclusive affection. If you have the eyes to perceive that and to live that out, you're going to overcome temptation. Well, 11thly and finally, you need faith to see Christ as your city of refuge. Faith to see Christ as your city of refuge. Now, under the Mosaic law, they had cities of refuge so that if you accidentally killed someone, you were chopping wood and the axe head flew off and killed your neighbor, and his family sent out avengers of blood to take your life because you killed your neighbor, then you could run, you could flee from those avengers of blood to the city of refuge, where they would keep you, you would live inside the city, they would keep you safe, and then at the death of the high priest, you could be let free and exonerated. But it wasn't long after the axe head flew off that you'd better flee to the city of refuge. There was an urgency to flee to that city of refuge. And that really is a picture of Christ that can be very helpful for us in times of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul says this: "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Then he goes on, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So how do we flee from these alternative pleasures to Christ? How do we flee from temptation and take the way of escape? It's fleeing to Christ as our city of refuge from the world, the flesh, and the devil. To flee from idolatry and to escape from temptation is to flee to Christ for refuge. And ultimately, that is what we need to have in our minds afresh every day. It's not enough to flee from sin to righteousness in some general moral sense. Our only hope is to flee from sin and temptation to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, looking at these 11 aspects of faith in Christ, the eyes of faith to perceive who Jesus is as a real person, as a real Savior, we must reflect on the importance of the means by which God enables us to cultivate that faith. Why do we emphasize family worship? Why do we emphasize diligently reading the Word of God? Why do we emphasize engaging in private prayer and keeping the Lord's Day and regularly attending worship and participating in the sacraments that Christ has appointed? Why do we emphasize these things? So that you can have a perfect checklist and get a merit badge? Not at all. So that you can look good, and so that when people visit our church, they can see that our members are spiritually strong and they can be impressed by our piety? Not at all. Why do we emphasize these things? Why does Satan want you to de-emphasize these things? The reason is that these means of grace are the God-appointed means of strengthening your spiritual vision, strengthening your eyes of faith to see Christ daily and to overcome the temptations that you face, to flee to Him as your refuge, to love Him as your bridegroom. When you neglect these means of grace, you will find that your vision will become blurry. You will find that, like Samson, when he was attacked by the Philistines after his head was shaved, that Satan will come upon you and you will be as any other man. You will have lost your spiritual advantage because you will have lost the clarity of the eyes of faith focused upon Christ. But when, by God's grace, you can diligently pursue these things, and you can find Jesus Christ in these things, in His Word, in the sacraments which picture His Word, and impress His gospel upon your heart and mind, when you can use these means of grace and find Christ in them, then God will use them to deliver you from the evil one, so that you too can be an overcomer, that you can be more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. For this is the victory that has overcome the world, says John, even our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, but it is a gift, even our faith. So we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit in great power to aliven and awaken our faith, that your word would feed that faith. We pray that as the man said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief," Father, that we would be humble enough to pray for greater faith, to pray for the clarity of vision that sets our eyes upon Jesus, that sets our eyes upon him who has conquered death for us, who has conquered him who held the power of death, so that we might be victorious, so that Satan might be crushed under our feet. Father, help us to see Jesus. Help us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.